We're going to focus particularly upon the 14th verse, which concludes the first section of this sixth chapter. I've been really enjoying my study in Romans 6. I hope that it's been as helpful to you as it has been to myself. I mentioned when we started our series that I have for a number of months and even years been deeply concerned about the teaching on the spiritual life that I had heard and I was giving and was reading, and so was looking forward to getting into doing some in-depth study in this area. So I have really enjoyed my preparation for these studies in Romans 6 and hope that they have been helpful to you in your spiritual life as well. This morning we want to focus particularly on verse 14, but may I just bring you up to date by pointing out some of the preceding verses. We've already noted that in verses 1 through 10, Paul has dealt with the first principle, that is the principle of knowledge, and has emphasized in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We must first of all come to know our position in Christ. And then in verse 11, the second step in this path of progress is the step of faith. We read, even so consider, or the Authorized Version says, reckon, that is, count it to be true. And this is done by faith. We are to count our position in Christ as dead unto sin and alive unto God as true. Even so, consider it as true by faith, yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then we have noted that the third step in this spiritual pilgrimage is in verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to righteousness to God. The principle of presentation. And then last of all, verse 14 is the climax when Paul writes, for sin shall not be master over you. Isn't that a wonderful text? For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And I am earnestly praying this morning that God will help us understand what it means in our Christian life not to be under the principle of law, but the principle of grace. What we are going to do is to study the contemporary concepts of the spiritual life. We are going to look at the great evangelical Bible teachers and preachers, both audible speakers and writers in the evangelical circle today, and we are going to evaluate their concept of the spiritual life. Now, we do not normally do that kind of thing at Believer's Chapel. If you are here for the first time this morning, let me assure you that we generally avoid speaking critically and openly against individuals or movements or other persons. We feel that a positive presentation of the truth is so much more valuable and important. And I assure you that that is what I believe, and that is the way I normally preach. However, I also recognize that sometimes seeing things in contrast helps you to see the difference and to see the thing that we are pointing out. And so this morning we are going to try to show you the contrast between what we have been preaching from Romans chapter 6 and what is about us today on almost every hand in relation to the spiritual life doctrine and teaching. And we want to do it without a spirit of condemning anyone. I do not feel that that is my prerogative, and I hope that you will receive what I am saying in the spirit in which it is being given. I am not assuming the role of being judge or condemning anyone. I am, on the other hand, attempting, as God has enabled me, to prove all things. The scriptures teach that a person ought to prove all things. That is, what is taught, to study it, to examine it, to evaluate it in the light of the Word of God. And so in the response to that injunction, I have now for several months been proving the different theories and views of the spiritual life that are being taught and written about in our present day circle. I expect you this morning to prove all things. I hope that you will sit with the spirit in which I am giving this message and that you will examine and evaluate what I am saying in the light of the Word of God. I do not want you to accept what I am saying. I am very deeply committed to the fact that you prove all things. We have a group in the congregation who are the Bereans. And the Bereans were more noble than other believers because Bereans daily searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching was really so. And we encourage that. We are going to do what we are going to do this morning in the light of the importance of proving all things. We are going to study and examine, then, some of the various concepts of the spiritual life. We're going to do it with an intention or purpose of enabling and helping you to be more discerning and to be more discreet in your concept of the spiritual life. Now, we want to do it by looking at these contemporary concepts against the background of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. These verses, which we have been studying in detail for the last several weeks, provide for us the basis for the doctrine of the spiritual life. Here is the foundation of that doctrine. And it is significant, as we noticed in our scripture reading, that the spiritual life teaching begins with doctrine. And Paul says in the first 10 verses, the first step towards spiritual maturity and spirituality is coming to know your position in Jesus Christ. It is coming to know, then, the great doctrine of identification. That as every individual in Adam's race is identified with Adam, the federal head of that race, so every believer in the new creation is identified with Christ, the federal head of that creation. We are identified with him positionally as God sees it. So that as God saw our representative head die, we died in him. He saw him buried, we were buried in him. He saw him raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead in him. The identification of the believer with the federal head of the new race, Jesus Christ, involves then his participation in the death of Christ. So that as Christ died unto sin once, so the believer is dead unto sin. And sin has no more claim on his life, has no more dominion over him. It is no longer a sphere that is open to him in his living. As Christ has been buried, so he has been buried. As Christ has been raised to a new life, a life unto God, and a life unto righteousness, so the believer is raised in Christ to a new life, a life unto God, and a life unto righteousness. Now, the first step in spiritual growth is to learn your position in Christ. As God sees you, what does he see? He sees the old man having been crucified with Christ, buried. He sees a new man having been raised in Christ. He sees you positionally, dead unto sin and alive unto God. That is your position in Christ. Now we must come to know that doctrinally, first of all. As we come to know it, Paul then, by the Holy Spirit, exhorts us to count that to be true in our life. And that is done by faith. As I look at myself, I see that I am not dead unto sin. I have the same problems with sin as you have in your life. And what God asks me to do is to believe, contrary to my experience and what I see, to believe that positionally, through my identification with Christ, I am dead unto sin. And I am alive unto God. I am called upon to count that as true in my life. To reckon it as so. To put it down as a fact, to believe it by faith. And as I believe it,
God through the Holy Spirit
makes it progressively true in my life. He makes my position my reality. He makes what I am in position what I am in practice. And he does it by the Holy Spirit on the basis of my believing what God has said is true positionally in my life. As I reckon it to be so and count it as a fact in my life, then the natural response is to come and by an act of will present myself to him as one alive from the dead. On the basis of my position and my reckoning by faith, there is then that presentation to him as one who is alive from the dead, and my members as instruments of righteousness. Now, in the light of all of that, Paul concludes in verse 14 by saying, "For sin shall not be master over you." Now, that verse deserves an underlining and an asterisk. What a wonderful word of encouragement to an alcoholic. What a wonderful word of encouragement to a man or to a woman who is troubled with greed or with temper or with pride or with lust or with selfishness or any other aspect of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The believer who is raised with Christ to a new life has been delivered from the dominion of sin. Sin is no longer his master. Sin is no longer over him. He is no longer in bondage to that sin. That is a wonderful word of encouragement. You see, it's on the basis of that that we have the phrase Christian victory or the victorious Christian life. Sin shall not be master over you. Now why? The verse concludes. For you're not under law, but under grace. God is not dealing with you as a believer by the principle of law. The principle of law says, if you meet these conditions, then I will do that. The principle of law demands duty and then offers blessing. You are not under law. The Christian is not being dealt with by God on the principle of law. Rather, you're under grace. That is, God is dealing with you in your Christian life by the principle of grace. Now, how does that apply? What are the implications of this? What we want to do is to look at seven of the major concepts of the spiritual life as they are taught today and make some comments on those in the light of the text that is before us in Romans chapter 6. First, spirituality by eradication. This is one of the concepts of the spiritual life that is widely taught in America today. It is taught in holiness movements. It is taught that through faith and as a result of certain steps, the sin nature can be eradicated from the life of the believer, so that the believer has no longer a sin nature, no longer any inclination or desire towards sin. So spirituality by eradication speaks of becoming spiritual by eradicating the sin nature in the life of the believer. That will result, of course, in perfectionism. And this is the perfectionist doctrine. Now, we do not believe that that is in harmony with Romans chapter 6. If you were with us in our study on verse 11, you will recall that Paul exhorts us to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. That verb reckon is in the present tense, which taught us that it was to be an habitual and continuous thing in the life of the believer. As long as you are in the flesh and on this earth, you are going to need by faith to reckon yourself dead unto sin. Now, Paul would not say that that is going to be an habitual thing in your Christian life if it were possible at somewhere along the line for the sin nature to be eradicated. And so it would seem to me that the present tense, the call to continuously count it true in your life, implies that the sin nature will continuously be present.
I think that that is in conformity with much other teaching in the New Testament. You will remember it's John who says, he that says he has not sinned is deceiving himself. He that says he has no sin is a liar. And he is not telling the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And Paul tells us that there's going to be that incessant conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And Paul, who was such a mature Christian, having gone down the road so much further than us, at the end of that road could say, I have not attained, nor am I already perfect. Spirituality does not come by eradicating the sin nature. The second concept that is popular today is spirituality by emotionalism. This one is especially easy to flesh out in our particular society. There are two movements today that epitomize spirituality by emotionalism. The first movement is the so-called charismatic movement. Now, essentially, the charismatic movement teaches that a man becomes spiritual on the level of an emotional experience. And emotionalism is very much the basis of spirituality in the so-called charismatic movement today. Now, we are not going to take time to work in that area because you have heard me and Dr. Johnson and many others speak in this particular, on this particular subject over the past months. It is the second movement that I would like to focus on for just a few moments. The second movement is called faith at work. And faith at work also is based upon the concept of spirituality by emotionalism. Faith at work is the Christian version of sensitivity training. Faith at work has group therapy that features the confession of sins coupled with non-doctrinal sharing of experiences. There are small groups that are formed for the training of self-discovery, self-actualization, and koinonia sharing. One of their group has described this faith at work sensitivity training as a marriage-like relationship in which there is a total openness and freedom to be yourself, where you can share with each other your pain and sorrow as well as your hopes and dreams without fear of condemnation and to support each other in perfect love. Now, Dr. Shoemaker's comment on faith at work is that it teaches that we should get changed, get together, and get going. It is basically sensitivity training introduced into the Christian church and the Christian camp. Now, the prevailing rule of faith at work is no doctrine. It is the sharing of experience. Dr. Bruce Larson is one of the common popular speakers in America on this particular subject. You may be surprised that the author of The Taste of New Wine, Mr. Keith Miller, is very much involved in this movement. And Keith Miller resorts to group dynamic tactics, inviting the participants to, and I quote from him, do your own thing, express your hostilities, love, scream, laugh, cry, swear, touch, hug, and kiss if necessary. And his book, The Taste of New Wine, is one of the three books listed in the Congressional Record of June the 10th, 1969, as a textbook promoting sensitivity training in the United States of America. And it is basically rooted upon a spirituality that comes through emotionalism. No doctrine allowed in that kind of movement. Lyman Coleman is the proponent of what we call, and what he calls rather, serendipity workshops. Serendipity, according to Webster's dictionary, means an apparent aptitude for making fortunate discoveries accidentally. And so these workshops are concocted where you get together and make accidental discoveries about yourself through interaction. Amid psychedelic lighting and sounding and color, he trains youth leaders to get in touch with themselves, to affirm themselves, to be a self-actualized person, to experiment in Bible study by using sensitivity techniques, encountering Bible truth on a feeling level. Now, all of these are the main proponents in America today for sensitivity training Christian style, or for the Faith at Work movement, which is very, very popular, as you can imagine. 50 years ago, Schaeffer, the president and founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, warned against this when he wrote, "The trend today is to substitute philosophy, psychology, and sociology for theology. This may be somewhat accounted for by the fact that biblical doctrine is a revelation, whereas the substitutes are within the range of the thinking of the natural man." 50 years ago, Schaeffer saw the move that has today become the epitome of spirituality by emotionalism. The prevailing rule of faith at work contradicts Romans chapter 6. And I have emphasized that now for 4 weeks, that the spiritual life, spiritual growth, and spirituality is founded upon doctrine. It is coming to know one's position in Christ that becomes the basis for his faith and then for his presentation. And so I have find it very difficult to see how spirituality by emotionalism can find any basis from Romans chapter 6. The third great concept of today is perhaps the most appealing of all. It is what we call spirituality by self-renunciation. Now, the renouncing of self is something that appeals to self. And we remember, of course, that our Lord said that if we were to be his disciple, we must deny ourselves. And we also recall that Paul spoke of beating down his body, lest he be a castaway. And we have taken verses like this and said, then it would seem that the secret to spiritual victory, the secret of handling that problem of lust, or that problem of temper, or that problem of alcohol, the secret of handling that is to deny myself, to renounce self. And so one keeps trying to squash down and to suppress oneself. That is spirituality by self-renunciation. There are some common, popular Bible teachers who teach this as the way of the spiritual life. L.E. Maxwell, the founder, or the president, past president, rather, of Prairie Bible Institute in Canada, has written one of the best books on Romans chapter 6. It's called Born Crucified. And it develops the first 10 verses of this chapter in a beautiful way. If you want some good illustrations and stories of identification and our position in Christ, that is the little paperback to read. Very, very helpful. Born Crucified. But when he comes to verse 11, he interprets reckoning as self-renunciation. And he talks about crucifying yourself. Now, my dear friend, you cannot do that. That has already been done. You are to believe that by faith. When Paul said, "I die daily," he was speaking of the threat to physical death that was around him on every hand. There is no such thing as self-crucifixion. One of the remarkable things about crucifixion is that it is the only kind of death that a man could not impose upon himself. You cannot commit suicide by crucifixion. That is impossible. And one in his spiritual life cannot self-crucify himself. Self-renunciation is not the Romans chapter 6 experience. It is rather believing that it has happened through my identification with Christ. You see why it's an X-rated sermon? Dr. DeHaan, very probably one of the finest Bible teachers in America today, a man who we hold in the highest esteem, a man whose daily bread we make available in the rack at the back for families to take home and read each morning. We are deeply indebted and appreciate so very much the ministry of Richard DeHaan. However, in relation to the spiritual life, he said, and I quote, "Now the Spirit wants all of you, and this comes by a complete emptying of self." That's self-renunciation. You cannot empty yourself by a complete emptying of self and yielding to the will of God. This is Christian victory. Self-renunciation is a denial of faith and the principles that have been taught in Romans chapter 6. So it is not by renouncing and denying and suppressing my lusts and my desires. It is rather by believing that what God has said is true. I am dead unto sin, and I am alive unto God, and then allowing the Spirit of God to make that a reality in my Christian life. The fourth concept of the spiritual life is spirituality in the Keswick movement. Now, the granddaddy of all spiritual life conferences is the Keswick Convention. A century ago in England, the Keswick movement began. And it began in order to promote the teaching of the deeper spiritual life. We have in Dallas an annual Dallas, or actually it's a regional, southwestern region, I believe, Keswick Convention, held in one of our churches downtown. And it is an annual Keswick Convention. If you are accustomed to a Keswick conference, then you know that it goes for 5 nights and they emphasize one doctrine a night. On Monday night, they teach the fact of sin present in the believer's life. Second night, Tuesday, they talk about God's provision for sin, our identification with Christ, Romans chapter 6. On the third night, they speak of consecration. On the fourth night, the fullness of the Spirit. And on the fifth night, Christian service, generally with an emphasis on mission work. 5 doctrines or subjects, and this sequence of truth is very biblical. We are deeply grateful for the Keswick movement. The Believer's Chapel and Dallas Theological Seminary basically is Keswick in its concept of the spiritual life. We appreciate very much that sequence of doctrine. We recognize, of course, that it is impossible for a person who starts on Monday night to end up on Friday night where the convention would like him to end. It seems to me that what we need to recognize is that they ought to have their Monday night meeting where there is the teaching of sin in the life of the believer, and then Tuesday night, the teaching of our identification in Christ, and then have a lapse for about a year. And about a year later, come back for the Wednesday night meeting, where you have consecration and then, ultimately, the fullness of the Spirit in Christian service. It takes time for the Romans 6 doctrine to be assimilated so that a believer sees his position in Christ. That is why, you will remember, Paul said in that chapter, coming to know. It's not something that a person knows intuitively. You may hear it preached in a Sunday morning message, and hear it preached for a year or two, and it's a process of coming to know that position in Christ. One of the tragedies in the Keswick movement is this, that in the last 50 years, the emphasis has changed, so that rather than emphasizing our identification in Christ, the emphasis today is on the filling of the Spirit. And there are actually very few true Keswick speakers in the world today. We will go to Keswick conventions. I spoke at one. I wasn't even a Keswick speaker. I didn't know what I know today. Last summer, I spoke at the Keswick Convention in Canada. They have a beautiful summer resort up in the Muskoka Lake area, and I was there for a week ministering the Word of God. But there are very few men today who are true Keswick speakers. The emphasis today is on the filling of the Spirit, rather than upon our position in Christ, which is to be accepted by faith, and then God the Spirit working it out in a reality in our Christian living. The problem with the Keswick movement is not that, however. It is rather the perversions that come from the Keswick message. Some of those perversions are very, very dangerous. One of the perversions, for example, is an extreme passivity, so that one of the phrases today that goes with Keswick thinking is, let go and let God. Now, that is an extreme passivity which eliminates human responsibility entirely. And I think that that is slightly dangerous. Now, one of the other, perhaps more serious, perversions, as I understand the Word of God, is that of making the spiritual development of the believer depend upon the will of the man. And that is the common teaching in the Keswick movement today. I am deeply indebted to the writings of Major Ian Thomas. I have appreciated deeply his book on the saving life of Christ, his book on godliness, and am deeply indebted to him. But I do believe it's important for us to realize
that Major Ian Thomas, in his teaching on the spiritual life, makes the spiritual life entirely dependent upon the will of man. He denies the sovereignty of God. And it is that kind of thing that seems to me to be important for us to recognize in relation to the spiritual life as it is taught in Romans chapter 6. We are not under law, but we are under grace. That is, God is working with us in our spiritual development by the principle of grace. Now, if it is on the principle of grace, then it is God's work. And God is sovereign in that work. And God is the one who does it. It is not man who does it. Spiritual growth and development is not dependent upon the will of man. It is dependent upon the will of God. Or else it is not of grace. It is of works and a reward. God is dealing with us on the basis of grace. And that puts the emphasis upon the will of God and the work of God. So spirituality in the Keswick movement, in the true Keswick movement, as I understand it and read it, is very, very reliable. But in some of the extremes and perversions of it today, I would understand it to be dangerous. The fifth concept of the spiritual life is probably the most popular in Dallas, perhaps in our congregation, and in America today. It is spirituality through holiness by faith. Holiness by faith simply teaches that a person claims a promise of the Word of God by faith, and on the basis of that promise, moves out for immediate or perhaps even sometimes complete sanctification. Probably, holiness by faith is epitomized in Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, I am deeply thankful to God for Campus Crusade. I have given of my time 2 weeks each of the last 2 years to work with staff members, full-time workers with Campus Crusade. There is no doubt in my mind that God has wonderfully and magnificently used them. It would be interesting to have a show of hands today and find out how many in our audience have been actually converted through the ministry of Campus Crusade. And so we speak with deep gratitude to God for the ministry of Campus Crusade. We pray for them at the chapel. I know that some of you are full-time workers with them. And we are involved in the ministry of Campus Crusade. However, the teaching of the spiritual life, I believe, is slightly out of focus. That is, Bill Bright, in his little booklet in relation to spirituality, emphasizes the need of, first of all, seeing your need of spiritual growth. And then surrendering completely to the will of God, confessing all known sin, and believing by faith in receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then believing that you have been filled by the Spirit to move out under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Now the most beautiful part of that emphasis is its emphasis upon faith. That is the thing I love about it. And when I am speaking to young people on that area, I love to point out how the emphasis in that little booklet is on faith. And that is exactly where it ought to be. If it is by grace, then it is by faith. And the emphasis in the life of the believer for spirituality is faith. However, it is faith, Romans chapter 6, in one's position in Christ. It is faith in the fact that I am identified with Christ in his death, so that sin has no more dominion over me and I am dead unto sin. It is faith in the fact that I am alive in Christ, alive unto God and alive unto righteousness. So the focus of faith in the life of the believer, as far as his spirituality goes, is in his identification with Christ. It's in his position. It is that which needs to be believed. That is the focus of faith that leads to spirituality in the life of the believer. The sixth concept of spirituality is spirituality by legalism. Now, when we speak of legalism, we can speak of it on several different levels. We can speak of it by saying that the way one matures and grows and becomes spiritual is by obeying the laws, the precepts in the Word of God. It is surprising, the men who teach that concerning the spiritual life. Arthur Pink, for example, says, Only by loving, fearing, and obeying the law shall we be kept from sinning. That is a remarkable statement. J.C. Ryle wrote, genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. Now that is legalism, my friend. Now, Charles Finney was one of the great preachers of a past age. If you can believe it, listen to what he once said. Now, as entire sanctification consists in perfect obedience to the law of God, and as the law requires nothing more than the right use of whatever strength we have, it is, of course, forever settled that a state of entire sanctification is attainable in this life on the ground of natural ability. Spirituality by legalism, taught by many, impose upon us the responsibility by our own will, by our own nature, our responsibility to keep the law of God. Now you have found how frustrating and futile that is. The law says thou shalt love thine enemy. And no matter how you try, you can't love that person. The law says that you are to forgive and to forget. And you say, how can I forget? And if obeying the law by my own natural ability is the basis for my spirituality, then my friend, I've had it. I just can't do that. That is legalism, you see. It is simply saying that as I keep these laws or obey these precepts or meet these conditions, God gives blessings. Now that is the principle of law. The principle of law simply imposes duty, in exchange for which comes spiritual blessing. That is the way most Christians live their life. It's under the principle of law. So that they say, when they find that things are not going too well in their spiritual life, what I need to do is pray more. And what they have just told me is, if I pray more, then God will give me the victory in spiritual blessing. That is legalism. That is living your life under the principle of law. I talk to people so often who are distressed and disillusioned about their spiritual life. And when they start to analyze it, they say, I think the reason is that I am not reading the Bible enough and studying the Bible enough. And so what I am going to do is I'm going to set aside more time and study the Bible more than I have done. They have just put themselves under the principle of law, saying if I keep this 15 minutes and set aside that time and read the Bible a little more, then in exchange for that, there shall come the spiritual blessing. The principle of law is simply the principle that lays down certain conditions for spiritual blessing. Now, my friend, you are not under a law. You are not under the principle of law. This will be one of the most difficult things for most of you to accept from what I am saying this morning. God is not dealing with you as a believer by the principle of law. Spiritual blessing is not in exchange for conditions that you meet. It is not. We are not under the principle of law. God is not working with us and dealing with us in that way. Perhaps the most difficult thing for me to say in all of this sermon is what I feel compelled to say now. And let me preface it, as I have done with my other comments, by pointing out that for myself personally, and for the congregation at Believer's Chapel, we feel deeply indebted to the ministry of the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. I have attended it myself, and have used the material in my counseling with a number of you. They are planning to have an advanced seminar in Dallas next summer, and I have already scheduled it in my timetable that I am going to attend that advanced seminar. I have found it greatly helpful and very profitable in my life. But in proving all things and giving you a basis for some evaluation, let me say these two things. I believe that the Institute is essentially Arminian. That is, it bases its action upon the will of man rather than on the will of God. And I believe also that it is basically legalistic. That is, it teaches that if you do this and this and this and this, follow those four steps, God will do that. Now that is a principle of law. The tragedy with putting oneself under the principle of law or living your life by the principle of law is that it enslaves you. It puts you in bondage. That is the tragedy of it. One of our physician friends in the chapel told me two Sundays ago as I completed my message that he knew of a man who made a vow to read the Bible 15 minutes a day. And he said before a month was over, reading the Bible had become a sour thing in his spiritual life. He found it was something that he had to force himself to do, and he came to the state of actually hating that 15 minutes and having to turn to the Bible and read the Bible. He had put himself under the principle of law. And law enslaves believers. That is why in our spiritual lives there is so little victory and so little joy. The Lord said through Paul, sin shall not have dominion over you, because God is not dealing with you on the principle of law. But we have put ourselves under that principle. Legalism is the easiest thing to teach. Legalism is something that is secure for an immature person. Legalism really is the only real alternative if you deny the identification doctrines of Romans chapter 6. And many of us are living our lives under the principle of law. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because God is not dealing with us on the principle of law, but he is dealing with us on the principle of grace. And that brings us to our seventh and last concept, and that is spirituality in the view of Reformed theology. Reformed theology was that school of theology that arose after the Reformation period and was developed by John Calvin. The basic emphasis of Reformed theology is this. God deals with men on the basis of grace. That's Reformed theology in its kernel. It's true of the unbeliever. Here is a man who is a sinner, condemned by God, standing guilty before God. God deals with that man on the basis of grace. That man, if he shall ever be saved, will be saved by grace through faith. By God's grace, through faith. That's how salvation comes. Now, my friend, that is exactly how sanctification comes in a believer's life. It is by grace, through faith. God is dealing with us on the principle of grace. And it is by grace, through faith, that a believer matures and grows into his spiritual life where he has victory and triumph in that Christian life. Benjamin Moorfield, one of the great spokesmen of the Reformed theological school, said that spirituality does not depend upon the conditions that we meet, but rather it depends upon the will of God. Now that must be true if it is going to be by grace. That must be true if it is going to be by grace. If it is to be by grace, if God is dealing with me in my spiritual life by grace, then it does not depend upon meeting those four or five conditions. It depends upon the will of God and upon faith. It is by grace, through faith, that I'm saved and that I'm sanctified. Very clear. Very important. The grace of God is God acting freely according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill. That's God's grace. When God saved you as a guilty sinner, it was him acting freely by his love. No conditions, no worthiness, nothing in you that deserved it. God, in grace, saved you with your faith. It is God acting freely. It's uncaused by the recipient. If there is anything in the recipient that causes the blessing of God, then it's not by grace. There is nothing in the sinner that causes the blessing of salvation. That's why it's by grace. My friend, there is nothing in the believer that causes God's blessings in sanctification.
That's why it's by grace. When you and I try to work up something in us that will be the cause for God giving us victory or God giving us liberty, we are doing in our Christian lives exactly what an unbeliever is doing to try to merit God's grace in salvation. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. Grace is absolutely sovereign. That is the grace of God. It has nothing to do with debts or with meeting conditions. Grace doesn't help. Grace does it. And the grace of God is as active and total in the sanctification of a believer as it is in the salvation of the believer. We have gone through Romans chapters 1 through 5 and discovered that salvation is by God's grace through faith. Now in Romans 6 through 8, we are going to discover sanctification is also by God's grace, and it is through faith. It is not in response to conditions that you and I meet. It is the work of God. I've criticized negatively a number of writers. Let me end with a positive emphasis. There are many great Bible teachers today who emphasize this approach to spirituality. Andrew Murray's books ought to be in the home of every Christian. His two books, Abide in Christ and Like Christ, are clear on the material we have been presenting. William Newell's commentary on Romans is the anchor book of all commentaries in relation to the principles of identification and spiritual growth. Miles Stanford's book, The Principles of Spiritual Growth, and other books are invaluable in this area. Ruth Paxson has written a lovely book on Ephesians, as well as a beautiful book called The Life on the Highest Plane. She is clear on this emphasis that it is faith in our position in Christ that brings the grace of God to work in our lives. Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life, is very helpful on this same emphasis. There are two other books, older. Evan Hopkins wrote The Law of Liberty and the Spiritual Life. That book is the basic textbook for true Keswick teaching. Reginald Wallace has written a book called The New Life, and his book also is appropriate. Now, the capstone to these books, I am delighted to say, is the book that came from the pen of Francis Schaeffer, entitled True Spirituality. It is delightful today to see in the midst of all of the humanism and legalism that's involved in the spiritual life, a man like Francis Schaeffer to come out and clearly teach Romans chapter 6. And I underlined in my book as I reviewed it a bit this week, the fact that it is by faith and it is by God's grace, and the faith is to be focused in our position in Christ. And I highly recommend Francis Schaeffer's book, True Spirituality. It is by God's grace through faith that a believer then is sanctified and is delivered from the dominion and bondage of sin. If it's by grace, then there are no conditions that are involved. If it's by grace, there is no struggle involved. If it's by grace, then it's not a there's no conflict that is involved. If it is by grace, it is God who does it. And God does it in Romans chapter 6, as you and I come to know Bible doctrine, our identification with Christ, as we believe it by faith, as we believe that, then God is the one who brings us into the place of victory and spiritual deliverance, and he does it by grace through faith. That is the wonderful message of the sanctification of the believer. One Christian responds by saying, but Bill, that's too simple. That's exactly the way you responded the first time you heard the gospel message, wasn't it? Another person responds by saying, but we have to do our part. When an unbeliever says that to you, what do you say? You say, my friend, if you try to do your part in relation to getting to heaven, you shall spend eternity in hell. Because salvation is a work of God's grace. And there is no man's part other than believing in what Jesus Christ has
said is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, when among the nations of the world, his name is great. The principle from verse 11 is this. But when we have contempt for God and for the allotment and service of God, showing our lack of honor and fear of God. He deprives us of the privileges and opportunities that...
In your business, and you're going to get in touch with somebody. How are you going to get in touch with them? Oh, you're talking to them over the telephone. And I asked you, did you get in touch with so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I got in touch with him. Did you really? You know you can get in touch with them.
Your religious leader is the full bloom of Malachi's priest. Your religious leaders, in their hypocrisy, despised him and rejected him. And the kingdom that he came to offer was given to the Gentile nation. And that is how God deals with us in our present day and age. He takes privileges and responsibilities and opportunities that could have been ours, deprives us of those and gives them to the next man or to another sister, and says, I'm going to give you the privilege of leading that soul to Christ. I'm going to give you the privilege of being the man of God for that moment and that hour. You see, a lack of honor for God and a lack of fear of God not only means that God does not honor and respect our lives in prayer, it means that he despises and rejects our service and often deprives us of our privileges and gives them to others. And that's the solemn implication.
Thanks be to God, not to shut us out, but to let us in. Yes, he has the key. And he has the key to everything in our lives.
And fear our God, so that we shall be blessed by him, because it's spiritual reality in our lives. That is the key to possessing and enjoying those spiritual blessings. Let's stop for a moment just before we pray and ask if there's any comments or questions you'd like to make before we dismiss. I know many of you could give applications and further points that would be of profit to all of us. If there is some question that needs to be asked, we'd like you to feel free to ask it so that we can clarify it before we dismiss the service. Let's feel free. Children, young people, teenagers, adults, we want you to feel free. If you have a comment to make or some question that you'd like to ask, then let's do so just before we dismiss. I would say that the determining factor would be the reason for saying I'd rather not. That is, if the reason is that they feel inferior and what they need is a vote of confidence, then probably it's a good thing to give them a little bit of extra encouragement. But as far as I could imagine at this moment, for any other reason, I think it would be a tragic mistake to insist. I think that is one of the tragic things in many of our churches. Oftentimes that's true. That is why we need spiritual men and women of discernment in our leadership positions in our church. And it would take, I'm sure, some discerning to in knowing that person and being with that person and praying that person to discover what the real reason is. I am convinced that it is better not to have a Sunday school class than to have a Sunday school class taught by someone of this caliber. I would rather have no Sunday school than to have a Sunday school that has this kind of person in its position as teachers. It's a discredit to God, disgrace to the Lord, it dishonors God.
Malachi's days were days of selfishness. The priests thought of themselves. They were days of sloppiness. They offered to God what was left over. There were days of shallow superficiality. That's the kind of a day you and I are living in. And that's why Malachi hits us right where we are living today. And it is to that kind of a generation that God has called us to be messengers. We can only be that as we are separated from it in our lives and have a message for them in that situation. Seems to me that what we need is to be shot, just like that young fellow was really shot, to be shot with a real appreciation of God's love for me. To have a deep, burning awareness of the fact that he loved me and gave himself for me. It's as that awareness of God's love for me grips my heart and soul that the hypocrisy, the sham, the play act, the lack of honor and lack of fear is dealt with. An Indian chief was converted to Jesus Christ. One of his friends was very shortly distressed because the Indian was always talking about Jesus. Finally, he could contain himself no longer and said to him, "Why is it that all you can do is talk about Jesus and talk about Jesus and talk about Jesus?" The new Christian Indian, without saying a word, bent over and took a pile of dead twigs and leaves and built a circle. And then he got a caterpillar and he put the caterpillar right in the middle of the circle. And then, I don't know whether he rubbed two sticks or lit a match, but he lit it on fire. And he watched that circle of dead debris catch on fire. And as it was soon all on fire, the caterpillar began to realize that it was encompassed, encircled by a fire with no way out. The two stood and watched the caterpillar go quickly one way to another. And then eventually the caterpillar reared up on its back and was almost saying, "The only way out of this certain death trap is from above." And then the Indian chief picked up a twig and extended that twig down, and the caterpillar fastened onto that twig and was delivered. Then the chief turned to his friend and said, "That's what Jesus Christ did for me. And that's why I..." Let's say, shall we? Father, we do ask that thou will give us such an appreciation of your love for us, and such an appreciation of Calvary, and that we shall be injected with such an appreciation of your love for us that the play acting, the hypocrisy, might be forever dealt with in our lives tonight, and that we shall desire by your grace and above all else to honor God, to fear God, that our lives shall be to the eternal honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.